with an article about music. How influential is music on the young people in our society? They buy millions of recordings annually. Screaming fans jam-packed concerts by well-known artists. So whether we like it or not, country, rock, rap, and even heavy metal are making a significant impact on today's youth culture. Neil Gallagher, the leader of the British pop band Oasis. Who's ever heard of Oasis? Two people, four people, maybe. All right. Neil Gallagher, the leader, which began the band in 1991, made this claim. We are more popular than Jesus Christ. Some of the pop stars I like, he said, are more important to me than God. Such an opinion reveals an appalling shallowness of his understanding of the one who made him and who will one day judge him. The New Testament letter to Jude says that Jesus will return one day to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The music of Oasis and the warped thinking of its leader cry out for sharpest criticism. Yet let's ask ourselves, what place does Jesus occupy in our lives? Is God supremely important to us? Are we thrilled by music that magnifies the gospel, old as well as new? Are we grateful for our salvation? Are we praying for those young and old who haven't yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus? What means most to us? This morning, let me begin with Jude. There's only one chapter, verse 14. And it was also about these men, these apostate men with and women within the local church, sneaking into the church. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Let's start with who is Enoch. Genesis 5:18 says this, "He's a man who walked with God." He's mentioned only by name in 1 Chronicles 1:3. Hebrews 11:5, the faith chapter, says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up, raptured, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness from God that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." As I was studying for this sermon, I thought, has the rapture not happened yet because God isn't pleased with us? Is that what he's waiting for to take us up? I don't know, probably not, but that thought crossed my mind. The English translation here begins with the word "and." Jude has already alluded to the judgment of the apostate several times. In verse 4, he said, "For certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." He didn't stop there. In verse 6, he said, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned heaven, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Those angels coming to earth, cohabitating with women, creating monsters, creating giants, creating judgment. In verse 13, the apostates, he said, as we mentioned last week, are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In Jude 1:13, Jude noted, the black darkness has been reserved forever for these men, these apostates. Now in Jude 1:14, he uses the conjunction and, which indicates he is continuing his discussion of this theme about these apostates. But the Greek text doesn't begin with the word and, it begins with the word prophesied. One author said, Jude now undergirds his attack upon these sensual intruders with an appeal to prophecy, showing that their judgment is prophetically established. It will happen. God said it, and it will come about. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. In this passage, Jude apparently quotes from the ancient book of Enoch, but his use of the extra-biblical Jewish writing does not signify he considered the book of Enoch to be on a par with Scripture. No, he just simply quotes it, mentioning the content. The book was known by the early church fathers in the second century, but was lost until a copy of it was found in 1773. It consists of revelations that claim to have given to Enoch prophecies about judgment, to Enoch as well as Noah. Its purpose is to vindicate divine providence for retribution, for God's judgment on this earth given to sinners, and to show that the world is under the immediate governing of Almighty God. Here is the original quotation from Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to destroy all the ungodly, to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Hard things, oases, were more popular than God himself. One author said the prophecy does not give any startling new information in Enoch, but is simply a general description of the return of the Lord in judgment. Scripture repeatedly says the same thing. We could go to a whole bunch of passages. Let me quote just three, maybe four. Deuteronomy 33:2 said, the Lord came from Sinai, Mount Sinai, glorious, radiant, scaring the people absolutely to death. The voice of God. They said, tell him to stop talking to us. He's scaring us to death. Well, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. And his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. In Daniel 7, verses 10 through 14, describing the throne of God and the judgment of God, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him, the Son of Man, Jesus. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Zechariah 14:5 says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Jesus said in Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse, verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." But Jude puts the coming of the Lord in the past tense. That seems to be a problem. Has this prophecy already taken place? No, I don't think so. The Lord came. Well, you would think he would have said the Lord will come in the future tense. No, it's past tense, aorist tense. The verb came in this context describes an event that is yet future. This event is coming judgment and is so certain that Jude describes it as past tense. This use of the aorist tense is referred to as proleptic aorist. Daniel Wallace, Dallas Seminary professor, Greek professor, in his Greek grammar, Beyond the Basics, says, "The aorist indicative can be used to describe an event that is not yet past as though it were already completed." So don't get hung up on that word. The Lord is coming. He is coming to judge. The Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could go to lots of passages. I won't this morning. With many thousands of his holy ones, literally in or among his holy myriad. The preposition in or amid presents the coming Lord as surrounded by a vast number of court attendants. Are they angels or are they people? Can they be both? Depends on your translation. If you're reading the King James, it's people. He's coming with his saints. Well, but the other passages seem to imply angelic beings. Certainly those around the throne would include both. And Jesus said angels in Matthew 25:31. Jude 1:15, to execute judgment upon all. Let me find my passage here. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The NET note explains that Jude 1:15 is an apparent quotation from Enoch 1:9. There is some doubt as to whether Jude is actually quoting from the book of Enoch. The text here in Jude differs in some respects from the text of this book. It is sometimes suggested that Jude may instead have been quoting from oral tradition. The explaining orally before it was written down. Jude continues explaining the purpose of the Lord Jesus and his second coming. He said to convict, but before that, to execute judgment upon all. Not only will this future judgment be personal, the Lord himself doing it, but it will be universal upon all who have not become safe in Christ. Just as judgment fell upon the evil angels who left heaven and cohabitated with women before the flood that Jude has already mentioned, just as the flood destroyed all of the earth except those who were inside the ark, just as judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, except for Lot and his wife, oops. And his two daughters, that was another oops in Scripture. But he rescued that one family. Upon All makes it clear that none outside the ark will escape judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no escape. There's no second chance. There's no exceptions. At one time, we were all ungodly and in danger of facing his judgment. But praise God, for me, it was as a college student at Boise State, when I just was confronted with the gospel by a pastor who came up to me in the cafeteria, handed me a 4 spiritual laws, and said the most profound thing to me, "Can you read?" Duh, I'm in college, I'm a freshman. Well, incredible. I was ungodly. I wasn't as bad as some of you were, I'm just saying. Thinking of the front row over here. But while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He comes to execute judgment and to convict all. One author said to convict involves more than just bringing in the evidence. It involves refuting the arguments of the guilty. Picture a courtroom. We have one righteous judge. His name is Jesus. There will be no jury, no jury of our peers. There will be a perfect prosecution. The books will be opened. No word or deed or motive that we have done personally is unrecorded. It's all written in the book. And the book will be brought out, and we will be condemned. There will be no defense attorney, for every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be held accountable to God, Romans 3:19 says. There will be a sentence passed, but no appeal process. For there can be no higher court than God's. There will be a final and forever sentencing and punishment. The entire procedure will be just, for the righteous one, Jesus himself, the Son of God, will be in charge. The judgment will be upon all their ungodly deeds, more literally, their works of ungodliness. Every single thing recorded, which they have done in an ungodly way. The word ungodly here speaks of these apostates' utter disregard for God and his holy law, their gross irreverence. Their impiety will be manifest by their sacrilegious words and works. Their deeds are the product of their distorted view of God. They are devoid of any restraining reverence toward God. Another author adds that ungodly deeds may be performed by persons who have a form of godliness, maybe even come into the church. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, "Every action that proceeds from an unholy, unrepentant heart is an ungodly deed." The word for ungodly here is the word for worship with an A in the front of it, negating it. A lack of worship. In simple terms, it describes a lack of interest in the things of God and a behavior and a lifestyle consistent with such an irreverent attitude. Ungodly pertains to violating norms for a proper relationship to God. an irreverent lack of respect for God. It means living as if God did not exist and with no regard for him. One author said the people are ungodly. Their deeds are ungodly. The manner in which they perform these deeds is ungodly. And they further manifest their ungodliness by their blasphemies against the Lord. They speak hard things. Hard things. Does not mean things difficult to understand, but rather things that are rough and harsh and offensive. Cursing. Their guilt will be shown to lie in the fact that they utter such things against him, against the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. With apparent impunity, they have uttered their defiant speeches against Christ and his demands upon their lives. But all their speeches were placed on record. They will be held accountable for them. Their ungodly deeds and their hard words had a terrible consistency. Think about it. Think about two gardens in Scripture. The Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve and a serpent, Satan, speaking to her softly, quietly, gently, but refuting what God had said. In the Garden of Eden and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas himself clothed his ungodly deeds with a hug and a kiss, kind words to the Lord Jesus in deceit. What we do with Christ now determines what he will do with us later. Jude 1:16. Let's go on there today. I want to get to the positive part next week, okay? We've been through this. All these people. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Ouch. One author said, many people take the judgment of God lightly. But the most important question in the world is, will God judge me? Am I accountable to him? If we are truly accountable to God, then we are fools if we do not prepare to face that judgment. Think of someone arrested for a crime with a date to appear in court, but who makes absolutely no preparation for their appearance before the judge. That person would be a fool. We shouldn't be so foolish and instead take advantage of our court-appointed advocate, Jesus Christ himself, who died in our place, so that as we come before him as our judge, he's paid the price for our sin. In a book entitled Down to Earth, John Lawrence, you don't know John Lawrence? I have fond memories of John Lawrence. My first year of marriage. What could go wrong your first year of marriage? Oh, nothing for you all, but I didn't have a perfect marriage. I married a woman named Hope. I had hope it was going to be perfect. First year was a little rocky. Only because we were both in Bible college together, pretty poor. John Lawrence counseled us wonderfully, delightfully. Incredible man, professor. He wrote a book, Down to Earth. It tells the story of a city that dared God to show himself and paid a terrible price for it. The city of Messina, Sicily, was home to many wicked, irreligious people. On December 25th, 1908, a newspaper published in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. I don't recommend that, by the way. 3 days later, on December 28, 1908, the city and its surrounding district was devastated by a terrible earthquake that killed 84,000 people. When Irving S. Cobb, who was once an internationally famous humorist and writer, when he died in March 1944, he referred to heaven this way. It's a powerfully dull place, populated to a considerable and uncomfortable degree by prigs, time servers, and unpleasantly aggressive individuals. And then he added that hell might have a worse climate, but undoubtedly the company is sprightlier. Cobb did not believe in hell, for he insisted that those in charge of his burial, quoting, avoid reading the so-called Christian burial service, which in view of the language employed in it, I regard as one of the most cruel and paganish things inherited by our forebears from our remote pagan ancestry. Instead, he writes, let the 23rd Psalm be read. This has no threat of eternal hellfire. I wish he would have just taken a moment and read Psalm 22. The reason Psalm 23 has no reference to hell, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The reason for that is Psalm 22, verse 1. What does it say? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross for our sinfulness. That's why Psalm 23 could be so comforting to this man. It's a shame he really didn't understand the gospel. Jesus coming to die upon the cross for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope this morning that you have placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other way to avoid the judgment of God. The books are written. Revelation 20 says the great white throne judgment occurs and the books are brought out and the book of every single one of us is there. The book of Timmy. I mean, my book is pretty thin compared to my sister's books. Probably not. Every action. Every thought. Jesus said even every motive for what we do is all recorded there. The books are open and everyone's condemned. Everyone. All. But then it says another book is taken out. The book of life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life right after that. The Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have humbled themselves before Almighty God, received what Jesus did upon the cross as payment for our sins. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, I apologize for not taking the next 10 minutes like I usually do, but my voice is getting very weak. I think I better stop there. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for that day at Boise State University for me personally when I just was teased by a pastor. Can you read? And a week later, my life had changed. I went back to my dorm room, ended up on my knees before you and the Word of God, reading it, understanding it, having grown up in the church my whole life and didn't have a clue what it meant. Thank you for that day. Just humbling myself before you, bowing in your presence, receiving the free gift that you have offered. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.